Our scripture reading is found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Kephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May God grant his blessing on the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. The Corinthians were Romans living in Greece. They were people who were surrounded by a culture, and of course they came from various different cultures. Some were Jewish, some were Gentile, and the Gentiles would be from various different cultures. But basically their surrounding culture was Greco-Roman. It was classical. It was that culture that produced those statues that we see around. It produced some of the most beautiful architecture and artwork in the world. It was a culture also that produced a great deal of literature. Very much ancient literature has been lost, very simply because it's ancient, it was written upon materials that have perished. Time, violence, catastrophe has destroyed so much, but we know that there was a great deal in the way of literature in the ancient world. And what they loved in terms of popular entertainment, of course, no television, there were plays, of course, the theatre, but there was also, and more than the theatre, and more popular even than the theatre at times, were the strolling orators, the philosophers, the men who would speak in the marketplaces. They would compete for prizes, and people would have their favourite orators, as they would have their favourite actors, their favourite sportsmen. And the problem with this, of course, is that when it gets into the church, this sort of celebrity culture becomes toxic and dangerous because it doesn't belong in the church. The Corinthian Christians were mostly immature. They were all, of course, relatively young Christians. The church had not been going there for very long. But they were immature people as well. They hadn't grown the way that Paul had hoped they would. The problem was that many of them thought that they were far more mature than they really were. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, Paul says. He points to the fact that they are still thinking in worldly terms. And so we see here, first of all, a warning. Secondly, we see Paul speaking about the workers. And thirdly, we see the importance of true wisdom, and that false wisdom is to be repented of. So we have here a warning, the workers and wisdom. And first we have a warning, and the warning is, first of all, it's very simply, you are immature. Paul had ministered in Corinth. He can therefore perhaps be blunter than he might have been if he hadn't, although Paul was not a man to water down his warnings when they were needed. He says, you are immature. Now, what is immaturity? What does it mean to be immature as a Christian? Well, we may think, what does it mean to be immature as a human being? Children, of course, are immature because they are children. We expect children to be immature. In fact, it's slightly odd if a child, it's very odd if a child is more mature than their age. There's something wrong in some ways if a child seems to be more mature than their calendar age. Children think in terms that lack so many of the things that adults have to think of. Children don't often think in terms of cost, they think in terms of enjoyment. Children think very often in terms of play more than they do work. And all of these things are understandable in a child, but when we see an adult speaking and thinking like a child, we say that person is immature. We say it sometimes concerning what some people think of as humour, that their humour is immature humour. There's a lack of maturity in it. It's the sort of things that little children giggle about. And Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, that is to those who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, but as to carnal, as though you were still in the world, as to babes in Christ, little infants who had to be fed with milk and not with solid food, which again is understandable in an infant, but if an adult can't handle solid food, there's something wrong. It's understandable when you have a beginner in the maths class, a beginner maths class in school, in primary school, that you start with these very simple sums. But when you've got someone who is at university, And they're going on with the same simple sum. Do you say, what's wrong with this person? Someone's not making any progress. There's a problem. Now, when someone is converted, they bring with them who they are. That seems fairly obvious, but it's sometimes, in fact, too often it's overlooked that if you're a Christian, yes, there is a change. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. All things are become new. The elders passed away. But at the same time, you've still got the culture that you live in, the culture you were brought up in. And there are cultural ways of thinking, cultural ways of considering how we live. We live in a culture, and what we think of as normal is very largely formed by the culture we live in. So what we think of as normal in terms of food, in terms of entertainment, what we think of as normal in terms of family structure is very often based upon the culture. Today, in the West, most people, when you say a family, they think of the nuclear family, parents and children. But if you go to other cultures, there's much more of an emphasis on the extended family, that it's not just the one set of parents and children, but you have several generations living together, sometimes under one roof, very often in the same neighbourhood, and your interactions are totally different than in the West. Now that's understandable in family terms, but the thing is, when you become a Christian, you must, to a very great extent, unlearn what you have learned. Not about family, but about how the world works. For example, if you've been brought up in an atheistic society, then you've been basically taught a worldview, a view of the world, that shuts God out. But Christianity says, no, God is at the centre of the world. If you've been brought up in a pagan, a polytheistic culture, where there are gods many and lords many, then you're thinking in terms of there's all these different gods that control different things. No, there is one God. And it's that sort of thinking that you have to unlearn when you become a Christian. One of the problems that comes up later on in 1 Corinthians is that there was this sort of matter-spirit dualism. Now that's, dualism is a fancy word for saying that matter and spirit were regarded as opposed to each other, knocking heads as it were. And this idea that was quite common in the Greco-Roman world, that the material is bad and the spiritual is good. So matter bad, spirit good. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God created the physical world and saw it was very good. But it is, as we might say, more complicated than that. It's more complicated than matter-spirit dualism. Rather, there is a single creator. And so all these things have to be unlearned. But also there's attitudes that have to be unlearned. There was this attitude, as I've said, about speakers, orators, that it was all about who are you a fan of? Who's your favourite public speaker? And their carnality here was being manifested by the fact that they were still thinking, who's my favourite public speaker? Is it Paul or Apollos? Division in the church, envy, strife, divisions are very often, in fact always, the result of carnality somewhere. Now sometimes the carnality is on one side or the other. Sometimes, and I suspect more often than not, there's something on both sides. Sometimes we have to divide from false teachers. Heresy comes from the flesh. Sometimes we have to divide from people who are creating division by teaching that which is not true and insisting upon it. If you had a situation, it happened in the 19th century, the number of cases where ministers became Mormons. And if your pastor becomes a Mormon, then obviously you have to put him out of the church because he's now a Mormon. He is a heretic. He is a false teacher. Now that kind of division is caused by the heretic. But there's also divisions that are caused for less, shall we say, exalted reasons. Sometimes there are personality clashes. Sometimes it's because somebody refuses to admit that they made a mistake, that they were wrong, because there is pride where there should be humility, where there's envy, where you've got somebody, say you have a church with more than one preacher, and one of the preachers in the church is envious of another because the other seems to be more popular than he is. Again, that's wrong. Strife, divisions. This is carnal. This is behaving like mere men, like worldly people. And where people did what they did in Corinth, they said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And Paul says, are you not carnal here? Preachers are not celebrities. Ministers are not celebrities. We may be broadcasting at the moment on YouTube, on Facebook. We may be doing things that look like television. It may even be on television or on the radio. But we're not celebrities. We're not radio celebrities. And it's all too easy for people to set up their favourite celebrity preachers. You have some people will say, well, I love John MacArthur. Other people will say, and I go with a deceased minister, say, I love R.C. Sproul. And you can get people who are Sproulites and MacArthurites bashing heads over who is better. And Paul says, this is carnal. Don't treat Christian ministers like celebrities, because we're not. No, he says, think of it like this. They're workers. Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? Now, the word minister to us today can sound quite exalted. You know, you think of ministers of the crown, government ministers. You think of Christian minister. I think those are the two spheres in which the word minister is used today as a noun. A minister sounds important. But let's take a step back and say, well, what did the word originally mean? What does Paul mean here? And the word that Paul uses here for ministers is the one we get our English word deacon from. Now again, deacon is, these days it's simply an ecclesiastical position. It depends which church you're in the free churches. Deacons, following the example in the book of Acts, deacons are men who deal with the administrative side of the church. Very often the church treasurer, for example, will be a deacon. The deacons were chosen to serve at tables. That's what the word originally meant. It meant something like a table waiter. Well, if you think about it like that, then we come to our second point, the workers. The true nature of Christian ministry is this, that they are servants. We are servants. All Christians should be serving one another. And Paul uses this word that means literally waiters at table. He says, think of your ministers, your preachers, your pastors as waiters. And what the minister's job is to do is rightly dividing the word of God. That is to say, is dealing out the portions, serving you the word of God, giving God's people the food that God would have them give. We are, in a very real sense, waiters. We're bringing the food, the word of God, to God's people. Think of ministers like that. Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to everyone? Is Paul this deep thinker? God made him a deep thinker. Is Apollos this great speaker with a wonderful voice? God made him and gave him that voice. And each one has something to do. And Paul moves to this illustration. First of all, he gives the illustration of the garden, or the farm. You've got a patch of ground, and you've got a group of farm labourers come out to deal with the ground. And one of them ploughs it. Another comes along and he plants the seed. And a third comes along and he waters the seed. He cares for the seed. Now, which of them is more important? The answer is they're all important. None of them could do what they do without the other. Which of God's preachers is more important? None of them. They're all equally important. They're not celebrities. They're not big people. They're not the sort of people that should have fans. Every one of us, when we're mere human beings, we have our feelings about what's important in the world. We don't like to be ignored and dumbed down. And people like applause very often. It can be very dangerous. I think, for the most part, thankfully, most pastors will never be seen as anyone very important. If we were, I think it would turn our heads and we would soon go astray in search of celebrity. But Paul here is talking about how the man in the pew should see, as it were. There were no pews then. There are no pews in our church. We have chairs. But the man in the seat, the man in the congregation, how should the man in the congregation, the woman in the congregation, regard God's ministers? As ministers, as workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so he moves to another illustration, that of the building. It's an illustration used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a well-known illustration. The building, God is building his church. He's building a temple. And the temple is being built out of living stones. People. And Paul speaks himself as a wise architect. Master builder, it's translated, but of course the Greek word is architekton. Architect. And the architect comes along, and we're not to think in terms of the man who just draws up plans in his office, of course. That's why it's translated master builder here. The architect comes along, he's got some idea, he's the man who begins the work. And then Paul has to go away, he has to go and preach somewhere else. He's a missionary, he's a pioneer preacher. He lays the foundation, somebody else comes and builds on it. Now, when you've laid a foundation, you can build all kinds of things on the foundation. And Paul says there are two sorts of building. There's a building that's worthwhile and a building that's not. There's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. The church is founded on the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul already explained, we preach Christ and him crucified. You can't have a church that's not founded on Christ. You could have an assembly of some other type. You could have, well, I remember when I was at university, our Christian Union president, his grandfather was a retired Methodist minister. And he preached regularly in certain Methodist churches on the English-Welsh border. And he said in many of the cases he preached there because if he didn't, then there'd be nobody else there to preach the gospel. Then people would, because he said it was like this, it was like, it was a religiously themed social club. Well, the church isn't supposed to be like that. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. Christ is made the sure foundation. If you're going to have a church, you have the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it's founded on that. And then other ministers come along and they try to build up the church. And what they're building with, we're thinking here primarily about the cement, as it were, the mortar that holds the stones together. And this is either they are teaching that which is gold, silver, precious stones, or they're teaching wood, hay, and straw. They're teaching gold and precious stones. Now, to build something with gold and precious stone, gold and silver and precious stones, it's a beautiful building. It takes time, it takes great effort. But it's proclaiming the truth, teaching the word of God. That is building with gold, silver, precious stones. And you can imagine that that takes time. It takes a lot of time. It takes time in studying the word of God. It takes time in explaining it carefully. On the other hand, you can build with wood, hay, and straw. And this can be a much easier thing to do. Ask yourself the question, what will bring a crowd? What will draw a crowd? I'm regularly reminded by one of our folk of an illustration I used once from the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know about him, he preached in Westminster Chapel for the last part of the career. It's an enormous building. It's never been full. It was built towards the end of a period of enormous blessing and growth in the church. And they thought, well, we need extra capacity. We've knocked the church down and rebuilt it twice. So we need extra capacity. And they built it with such capacity it's never been full. One of the deacons in the vestry commented to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, oh, he said, oh, very thin on the ground this morning. Oh, what can we do to fill the church? And Lloyd-Jones said, well, it's very simple. Simply announce. I very simply said, I've got a surefire way to fill the church. And the deacon said, oh, what is it? And Lloyd-Jones said, simply announce that next Sunday I shall appear in the pulpit in my bathing suit. And the deacon, of course, no, we can't do that, doctor. And of course, the whole point Lloyd-Jones was saying is, if you announce some ridiculous stunt, you'll get the building filled. But what good is filling a building with people who want to see a ridiculous stunt? If you scratch itching ears, you'll get the building filled, but what good is that? And building with wood, hay and straw produces something that's serviceable, that may even look good. There have been preachers. There have been churches have been built with walls made out of, there was a substance in the 19th century made out of pressed sawdust in a sort of glue matrix. And you painted it up and it looked really good. But of course, if the building caught fire, and they often did, it'd be burned to the ground. Whereas if the building was of stone, you might get a fire, but the fire would only damage the building. And this is Paul's illustration here. He says, here you have two preachers who are building. And each of them, at the end of their ministry, they have a building that looks really rather grand. One of them, it looks grand because it's made out of these precious materials. It's made out of the truth. The other, it looks really good, really grand, because it's made out of pressed sawdust, painted gold and silver. It's all made out of these flammable materials. And then the day of judgment comes. And one of the buildings stands firm midst the fire and the tempest. And the other goes up in smoke and is burned up, and it's now nothing. And what's the difference? The difference is what was built with, what it was built with, and it is Christ who is the foundation. Now this passage from verse 12 through to verse 15 has often been used much more broadly than it really the context allows it to be. This is about ministries. This is about the Christian minister who at the end of his ministry can look back and say, have I built something lasting? And if all he's done is entertain people, gather a crowd of people in who never heard the gospel, who never believed the gospel, then he has built nothing lasting. And he is saved indeed. He's a Christian, he's a believer in this picture. But he's a believer who has fallen to pandering to a sort of lowest common denominator approach. And he has failed. Failed utterly. On the other hand, you have the minister who has diligently worked, and maybe what he's done doesn't look to be as grand as the other, but he has been diligently doing what he's been preaching, the gospel. And because of that, there are people who have been saved. There's been something of real worth accomplished. And maybe it goes on being accomplished after his death because he's written books. He's preached sermons that people are being affected by even today. And this is a solid work then because it is founded on the right foundation and it's built with the right superstructure. I'm reminded of some words of Samuel Rutherford that are versified in Anna Ross Cousins' great hymn. And if one soul from Anwath was his parish where he ministered. If one soul from Anwath should meet at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. The reward of the faithful minister is this, that he sees his people have come to glory. He sees the men and women whom he has guided, and they are blessed. Truly blessed eternally by his ministry. He sees the people who have been converted through that ministry. And he marvels. And he wonders. It's a solid work that lasts. You are the temple of God, he says. That is, you all. It's one of those moments when the fact that English doesn't really have any more a you plural is a bit of a problem. He says, you all, you Christians, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, now this has sometimes been used to talk about how we should treat our bodies. And it's not wrong to insist that Christians should treat their bodies well. But it's not talking about the bodies, it's talking about the body, which is the church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, if anyone despoils the church, destroys the church, God will destroy him. It's the same word. The church is destroyed, the man is destroyed. The person who sets themselves against the church of God does a dangerous thing. And this is a warning to people within the church, and a warning to ministers who would become false teachers, who would despoil the church. Treat it carefully, treat it reverently. But thirdly, Paul comes to the matter of wisdom. We're back to our text. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world says, numbers are of supreme importance. Now, numbers matter. You can't have a church without the people. The church is the people, not a building. The building is there for the people. But the people is the church. And we should be concerned with very, very small churches and pray for God to build up his churches numerically. But it's possible for numbers to become everything and then go back to the spectacular stunts to draw people in. And that's the wisdom of this age. Let no one deceive himself, Paul says. Don't kid yourself. It's so easy to think in terms of this worldly wisdom. Not that long ago there was a fad, and I hope it was a fad, of churches and ministers reading business books. Now, there's nothing wrong with businesses reading business books, but the church is not a business. The other problem, of course, is that business books are founded upon generally what? Worldly wisdom. They're very often founded upon advice that is maybe even about sharp practice. Doing something that gets very, very close to the edge of the law. Stunts are things that businesses often use. There was a stunt many years ago done by the vacuum cleaner manufacturer Hoover. And Hoover had a lot of old vacuum cleaners they wanted to get rid of, and so they came up with a wonderful plan. They said, if anyone spends £100 or more on Hoover products, then they can have a free airline ticket to anywhere in Europe. Well, of course, a lot of people realise at this point, hang on a minute, this is Hoover giving away prizes that are worth much more than the products. You know, if you buy £100 worth of a vacuum cleaner and you get a £500 worth of airline ticket, brilliant. Why did Hoover do it? People thought they were bonkers. Of course, they got a huge amount of publicity out of it. That's why you do free giveaways, free stunts. But that's worldly thinking, worldly wisdom. But we need to put that to one side. It's also notable that many of the business books that were being recommended by ministers back in the day, and the very books that people in the business community are now saying, this sort of approach to business, they had this idea of the all-powerful CEO. And this got translated into the idea of the all-powerful pastor, the vision-casting leader. I always bristle at the use of the word leader to describe the lead pastor in a church, not least because it translates very poorly into German. The idea of the all-powerful leader and everything revolving around him in the church. Now, in the church, everything should revolve around Jesus Christ. But these business books that were about the all-powerful CEO contributed directly to the financial crash just over a decade ago, because there were businesses whose leaders had surrounded themselves with yes men. And there was no one there to tell them, hang on a minute, sir, what you're proposing here doesn't work. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Any one of you who's proud of your wisdom, become a fool in the eyes of the world, because only then will you be wise, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, Paul has said earlier. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Because worldly wisdom very often is sinful so-called wisdom. It's wrong so-called wisdom. It's craftiness. It's sharp practice. But God catches these so-called wise in their own craftiness. He defeats them. He overcomes them. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Lay aside this worldly thinking. Lay aside ideas about celebrity. I mean, one of the problems is in our modern age, they build up celebrities to knock them down again. I'd hate to be a celebrity, because celebrities are built up so often to be knocked down. The press that builds celebrity destroys celebrity as well. But let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Are you a Christian? Then everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas. Whichever pastor it is, whichever minister, whichever preacher, whether it's John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, or anybody else, they're all yours. Alistair Begg is yours. Derek Thomas is yours. Any other minister you can mention is yours. Don't build anyone up and say, oh, he's the man. No, Christ's the man. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Paul takes the absolute highest, he says, this is true wisdom, to look and say, it's all mine. It's all ours. It all belongs to us. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And none of these things ultimately work against us, then all that I meet shall work for my good. The bitter is sweet, the medicine food. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Let us therefore not play favourites with God's ministers, not fall into temptation of fear or favouritism. Because the wisdom of this age is foolishness. The true wisdom is to say, all things belong to God's people. And we all belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God the Father. And so, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. He may become wise. Cast aside worldly wisdom. You must unlearn what you have learned in this world. Cast all that worldly wisdom aside and embrace this true wisdom in Jesus Christ, that all Christ's ministers are yours, and all God's creatures, all God's creation are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and all indeed, all is in God's hand and in his control. And so we rest in this true wisdom. Oh, may God grant us this wisdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.